This is the word of the Lord found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, reading the whole chapter, but I'll just start with the first verse. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. I sincerely hope, though, what I say now won't cause you to forget what you've just heard. How important that is. That by grace, you've been given the fear of God. You know, in Romans chapter 3, tells us of the natural man before the new birth. It says, the fear of God is not before his eyes. So if you've got the fear of God, then that means you've been changed in a very fundamental way. And that's the beginning of wisdom, not the wisdom of this world, but the beginning of that godly wisdom. And yet, just to stay at fear is not where we're supposed to stop. We're supposed to go on to the knowledge of the holy. That's understanding. The better you get to know God, you see that there's more in that relationship than fear. But there's such deep love. And as Brother Mark was talking about that Christian song, that all I have to do to know if God loves me is not look if he's given me what I want, but look at Calvary. We actually have a hymn that is like that. You know, that song that my grace sufficient is for thee. Come all ye chosen saints of God, whose souls are washed in Jesus' blood. Hear what he says, his word is true. My grace sufficient is for you. But I want you to think of the last verse of that song. And some songs just stick in my head. But it says, do you want proof of this my love? Calvary survey, then heaven above. That's the way, that's the view afar off that you want to keep. You want to be able to see afar off. Back to Calvary and see what great love God has for you. And you want to survey heaven where Christ sits now, because your life, you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. But as you look far off and think, that's where he is in glory and that's where my home is. Just as Brother Mark is quoting C.S. Lewis, the reason that if you try this, that, and the other and you don't feel at home in this world, it's just an evidence this world isn't your home. You're made for another place. What a good message. I hope you'll hold on to that. And I hope this will just go right along with it. I think if God blesses us to continue with the leadership of his Spirit, these two messages will go together. So Paul starts off, furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus. Beseech means to beg. And exhort means to encourage. And for the past three Sundays, we've looked at 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 Thessalonians 2, and 1 Thessalonians 3. And in all of those chapters, I could not find a commandment. I couldn't find an instruction for us to do an action. It was all encouragement. All three chapters, go back and reread them. It doesn't take long, they're short. Go back and reread them. See if you find a commandment. I just find three chapters of encouragement where Paul is talking about how God loves the church at Thessalonica, how what he did for them and promised for them, and how the church at Thessalonica was loving God and laboring in that love, and then how good they were to him and how much he missed them. That's mainly what. And then there was some reminiscent about how they had first met and how the church got together there and how they had endured persecution. And so it's just encouragement after encouragement after encouragement. But now when you get to chapters 4 and 5, you get to the commandments. It's instruction mixed with encouragement. So overall, if you look at the whole book of 1 Thessalonians, it is a lot more leaning toward, the most of it is encouragement. But it's got some very clear instructions, and we want to look at those. And I don't know, if you're like me, you need encouragement and instruction. As a matter of fact, you probably need a little more encouragement than you do instruction. But let me tell you why it's important to have both. Suppose you had a young son or a nephew or a young friend, and you were trying to get him to play Little League Baseball. And he was a little bit scared, never done it. It'd be his first season out. And so you encourage him. You think, well, you're fast and you're smart. And, you know, after you learn the basics, I think you'll not only be a good player, but I think you'll enjoy it a lot and you'll help that team. And so I'm going to encourage you to try out. Well, that encouragement is good. And when the little boy gets up there and strikes out the first time, you encourage him, stay with it. But you know, just that encouragement, and you can keep on with that encouragement, that's not enough. You need to teach him. Now, here's how you actually hold the bat. Don't keep your hands apart. Put them together down here at the grip. And when you stand, make sure you have the correct stance in line with the plate. And you watch that pitcher from the time he winds up and releases, and watch the ball all the way till it gets to the plate. And then when you swing, don't swing up or swing down. You take a good level swing and don't stop the swing when you contact the ball. You follow on through with that. And you know, you practice that and you give him those instructions and practice the instruction and then actually a little criticism. Say, well, you didn't keep your stance. You put your foot in the bucket and step back on that one. Or you didn't really take a level swing. You kind of chopped down on the ball there. I saw you had your hands separated. And you give that instruction. Let me tell you what that instruction will do. That will keep that little boy from getting to a place where he's so discouraged that it doesn't matter how much you encourage him. You can keep saying you're fast and you're smart. And you can keep saying, you know, you got a good eye and you got a good sense. I think you can help the team. But if that little fella strikes out 100 times in a row, your words start sounding kind of empty. But now you teach him how to hold the bat. You teach him how his stance should be. You teach him how his vision and his swing should be. And he connects on a few solid hits. All of a sudden he gets to thinking, you know, Daddy or Uncle or Mr. So-and-so was right. I think I can do this well. Do you know that the life of following Jesus Christ is kind of like that? How much we need the encouragement. God loves you. Look at Calvary. God loves you. Look at heaven. God loves you. Your mourning over your sins is an evidence you've been born again. God loves you. Your love for the brothers and sisters means you pass from death unto life. God loves you. You can praise Him and you have praised Him. You know, all of those things are encouraging. But if you're going to have that encouragement last and stick and grow, you're going to need some instructions. Not only do I need some instructions, I need some criticism when I don't follow those instructions. And a further repetition of the instruction and a little more encouragement, then I begin to grow and improve. And I believe the folks at Thessalonica were the same. Because the Holy Spirit is now inspiring Paul, after all this encouragement, to mix some instructions in with the encouragement. So listen to this. Furthermore, then we beseech you, so we beg you. We're going to give you some instructions. We're begging you to listen to what we say. And exhort you by the Lord Jesus. We're encouraging you. We want to stir you up. We want to make sure that you know that it's a holy master that you have and a great Savior. We beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus that as you have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. Most of the times I don't think of titles for my messages until Sandy puts it online. And then she said, okay, here's the verses you preach from. What are you going to call this? And I have to think of some names, and I don't know how good I am at that. But if I had to think of a subject for this chapter, I'd call it more and more. Let me tell you why. That's what it says in verse 1. How you ought to walk and to please God so you would abound more and more. And then if I come down to verses 9 and 10, it's going to say, but as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another, and indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. So, more and more, we want to walk in the paths that please God, and more, we want to love God's children no matter where they come from or what their background is. And that's my main message. More and more. It speaks of growth. You know, and that's what Brother Mark was speaking about. Growing from the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, to the knowledge of the holy, which is understanding. Grow in that way. And you know what growth is? If you put on more and more bone, you're growing physically. If you put in more and more knowledge, you're growing in learning. If you put on more and more muscle, you're growing in strength. Let me tell you, this kind of growth is more important than more and more bone, more and more learning, and more muscle. This is more important. More and more pleasing God and more loving people. That is the most important growth any child of God can experience. And so that's what Paul is going to give here. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. We're talking about growth, but it's not just any kind of growth. It's growth up into Him. It's growing in grace and knowledge of Him. It's growing in walking in His ways and loving His people. You say, how do I know where His people are? You don't. That's why you just have to do good to all men. Let God sort out which are His and which are not. As you therefore have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially them that are of the household of faith. You know, you don't know where God's children are, so just be good to all of them. But you know where some of them probably are. That's right here in the church. You better be especially good to them, because they're the Lord's. His little ones, they belong to Him. And then Paul gives us some specifics about how we ought to walk to please God. He says in verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. These are not commandments that Paul just came off the top of his head with. These are not ones he made up because he likes them. These are commandments he faithfully gave to the church because they came to him through Jesus Christ. Let's listen to what they are. Verses 3 through 6 are one complete sentence. Let me read it as that. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. That's one complete sentence. Let's look at the sentences, that sentence piece at a time. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Set yourself apart in your sexual behavior. Fornication is defined in the Bible. One of the places it's defined most clearly is in Leviticus chapter 18, where adultery, incest, homosexuality, bestiality are there explained and forbidden. And even having sexual relationships during menstruation is forbidden. There's forbidden premarital sex when it says if a man shall lie with a maid that is not betrothed, he shall endow her to be his wife. And in the New Testament it tells us that marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God shall judge. The Bible is very clear that what pleases God in sexual behavior is this: one man married to one woman for a lifetime in faithful commitment to each other. Because God's the one that thought of sex. It wasn't something that evolved. It's not something man devised. It's not something the devil gave to the human race. The Lord's the one that thought of that pleasure and that intimacy and that goodness and the power that's in it. But like so many good things, this world and the prince of this world, the devil twists it. The Lord gave government. Satan turns it into tyranny. The Lord gave true worship. Satan turns it into idolatry and man-made worship. The Lord gave prosperity. Satan turns it into greed and avarice. The Lord gives so many good things that are twisted, and this is one of them that he has twisted. And there, the Lord Jesus Christ gave Paul the commandment to give to the church and to us by this preservation of Scripture, that we ought to set ourselves apart, your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Avoid unscriptural sexual activity. That's part of setting yourself apart. Now you say, well, that's the will of God. A lot of people aren't doing that, and I hadn't always done that. Is God's will not going to get done? Eventually, God's will be done for every one of his children. They are coming to this sanctification. They are coming to this holiness when they go to him. But we're supposed to obey him as soon as we know that that's his bidding. So we set ourselves apart, abstain from fornication. Verse 4 says that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. There's a way to treat your body, even in addition to sexual behavior, that you need to think of. Don't give yourself over to substance abuse, neither alcohol, the misuse of food, illegal drugs, or prescription drugs. Sandy was reading me an article yesterday, how sad it is. A lot of the coroner offices across the country are losing their accreditation because there's not enough medical examiners to conduct autopsies. And the reason there's not enough of them to do the autopsy properly is so many young people are dying from heroin and fentanyl addiction. And that's pretty sad. You can't even conduct autopsies on what we think of as other causes of death because so many people are slowly killing themselves with illegal drugs, prescription drugs, alcohol. See, this is the will of God concerning you, that you should know how to possess your vessel. Your vessel's your body. You're the inner man is, or the inner person there, even in a woman, is a spirit, a soul, and you're in a body. One day that body's going to be glorified in the resurrection. Right now it's a dying body. And there we're in, that's our vessel. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, Paul says, that the glory may be of the Lord and not of us. And so there's these earthen vessels that we're poured into. God wants you to take care as best you can of this vessel while you're here. Now, that gets hard as you get older. It gets hard as you're tempted. Nobody's going to be able to keep themselves in perfect health. But do the best you can with what you have. That is, don't tax it with abuse of substances. Don't be using heroin and fentanyl to address physical and emotional pain, because that brings a greater pain, and it's a sad thing to do. Don't abuse alcohol. Don't do those things. In sanctification and honor, possess your vessel. Then Paul says, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. I had to look up concupiscence because I don't use that word very often. And I looked it up in Strong's Concordance in the Greek. I can't remember the Greek word, but I remember what the Greek word means. It means lust. And I thought, oh, great, what am I going to do with that? Not in the lust of lust. I better look up the Greek word for lust. So I looked up lust, and I do remember the Greek word for that. It's pathos. And it has the meaning of suffering or passion. So what he's saying here is not in the passionate suffering of lust. That is, I'm talking about beyond just sexual lust. I'm talking about don't live your life wanting something that you don't have that belongs to somebody else. That's living your life in covetousness. Can you just imagine riding around, seeing one of these big old mansions here, and you just can't be happy unless you have one? You know? You see somebody driving along in their Tesla, and you just can't be happy unless you have one. See somebody that's got a particular, they're wearing an Armani suit, and you just can't be happy unless you have one. Now, y'all may not struggle with that, but there are people that do. Don't live your life in the lust of concupiscence. That is, don't spend your days here in passionate suffering for something that you desire. The only passionate suffering for something desired is that knowledge of God. And you know, Paul was willing to, he was appointed by the Lord to suffer great things for the name of Jesus Christ. But that suffering led to great joy. He said, I'm willing to go to Jerusalem and even die if I have to, that my joy may be full. So, don't live your life in sexual uncleanness or in abuse of your body or in continual covetousness. And then verse 6 says that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. Don't defraud people. Don't deceive them. Don't try to just get around on people. You know, that's defrauding somebody. Don't try to trick them out or beat them out of something. Because God says He is the avenger of all such. Now, if you deal with somebody in a fraudulent manner, God is going to bring a judgment on you. And I'm not talking about the flames of hell. He's not going to do that to any of His children. But if it's a child of His that's defrauding other people, He is going to chastise them severely because He's a faithful dad. If it's not a child of God, they will see His everlasting vengeance at the final judgment. The Lord is the avenger of all such. People that think they're getting one over on other folks have not taken the Lord into their reckoning. He is the avenger of all such. And then verse 7 summarizes it, and verse 8 saying, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth, despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us His Holy Spirit. God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Remember what Brother Mark just said. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the holy is understanding. God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man. That is, if you treat man, if you treat other people as sex objects or partner of substance abuse, or you treat them as somebody to defraud, somebody like that, you may think that you're just dealing roughly with human beings, but God says, he therefore that despiseth not man, but God. That is, in mistreating other people, God takes it personally. He doesn't like it. He will deal with it. Then in verse 9, and let me just go ahead and read through verse 12. It says, but as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more, and that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. It's touching brotherly love. He says, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Love is something that is taught by God directly in the heart of His child when that child is born again. Remember Galatians 5:22, for the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then after that, we have its fruit singular. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And then after that, it mentions meekness, joy, temperance, goodness, gentleness, faith, patience, all of these things. Against such there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit is love. God in the new birth, and I'm talking about if he causes somebody to be born of his Spirit while they're yet in the womb, or if he has somebody be born of the Spirit in the minutes before their death, like the thief on the cross. John the Baptist is an example of somebody who was born of the Spirit while still in the womb. The thief on the cross is an example of somebody that's born of the Spirit just before he dies. But when or in what circumstance it is doesn't matter. Everyone is born the same way by the sovereign voice of God, and everyone is taught love in their heart. And that's why that evidence is so clear when God says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and he that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." Somebody that loves has been born again. So he says, "You need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." Paul says, "I can't teach you to love. Either you do or you don't. And if you do, it's because God taught you." There's not a preacher in the universe other than Jesus Christ that's good enough to teach somebody to love. They either love because they've been born again of God's Spirit, or they don't love because they haven't been born of God's Spirit. It's a binary circumstance. You either do or you don't, and God's the only teacher of love. But what can Paul do? He says, "And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more." God's taught you to love in your heart, and you're practicing and showing that love toward your fellow countrymen here in northern Greece. But here's what I'm begging you to do. Spread out and show that love even to other people. Love those guys down in South Greece. Love those fellas over in Turkey. Love those Italians. Even love the people that are coming from Judea and other lands like that. If they come to you and there's a kindness and a love and a thoughtfulness there, you share what you know about Jesus Christ. If they come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, listen to what they've got to say about Jesus Christ. You exchange light. You embrace them. You welcome them. You have as much fellowship as you can with them. Increase more and more in not your ability to love, you can't, but in your practice of love, in showing love. Jesus Christ said, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another." That's love shown to another. And he says, and then he gives a real strange thing that shows you how to part of what's involved in showing love. He says, "And that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you." Now, he's not telling you there that you can't talk or you can't sing loud. I sure hope that's not what he's commanding. He's not telling you that, but being quiet and do your own business means, if you're somebody that's a busybody and nosy and a gossip, that's not showing love. That's not showing love. You concentrate on your own mission. And if you learn something about other people, learn what you can to help them. But don't learn bad things about people to get involved and be a busybody in other men's matters. Don't do that. That's not love. You study to be quiet, to do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Now, brothers and sisters, keep this in balance. Those of you that are working, whether men or women, don't let your job get to be an idol. Don't set it first in your life. Don't let the money that you earn at your job get to be an idol, and your investments and the things that you buy. Don't let that always love God first. But part of the way that a person shows love is by working hard to help their family and other people that they encounter. That's part of love. Hard, steady, faithful work is one way to show love. Isn't that what he said in chapter 1 when we started? He commended them. He said, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Love involves work if you're going to show it. I'll tell you what, you got to work hard to love somebody like me. You got to be patient. You got to be understanding. Ask Sandy. It takes some work to love people. And Paul's encouraged him to do that. And to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing, so that you're not always lacking. You know, right now in this country, we've got a big crisis. It's a hidden lack. You know, it doesn't seem like we hadn't gone hungry in a while. We've got nice cars to drive, nice places to go to. And then there's all kind of things out here. Don't see a whole lot of starvation. But a lot of that's because we're $20 trillion in debt as a country. It's a lot of folks that are just receiving. It's a hidden lack. It's a lack that actually, because of our policies, may well be passed on to our grandchildren and great-grandchildren. But it says here, there's a hope and a love that work with your hands honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. Now in verse 13, I want you to see what he encourages them. He's already encouraged several things. Walk to please God, abstain from fornication, possess your vessel in sanctification and honor, don't go around just lusting and coveting, don't defraud your brother, learn to love people that are even a different background to you, work with your own hands and so that you may have lack of nothing. And now he's going to conclude with, don't be ignorant. There's an instruction. And listen to what he doesn't want them to be ignorant about. Verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this. When somebody that you love departs this world, it's sad. It's supposed to be sad. You're supposed to be mourning. But I don't want you to be ignorant about what God does at that point, so that your sorrow is hopelessness and despair. Now that happens to a lot of people. It's like to lose a loved one just clouds the rest of their days, and sometimes they don't even finish out their days that they might have because they sorrow in a hopeless and an ignorant manner. You sorrow when you lose a loved one. You can't help it. God understands it. He wept outside the tomb of Lazarus. Shortest verse in all the Bible, John 11:35, his friend Lazarus was dead. We read, Jesus wept. Don't you tell me that sorrow is inappropriate when somebody that you love dies. But don't sorrow without hope. Don't have that ignorance. We got a society now that is actively trying to promote and spread ignorance as atheism becomes the preferred religion of the nation. They're trying to promote ignorance so that people are sorrowing hopelessly. You know what the humanist answer to that is, the atheistic answer? Have manly attitudes toward death. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters. I'd like to have a godly attitude toward death. No, I'm not sorry for that. I'm thankful. I want to have a godly attitude toward death. And that's the attitude is, death is what I deserve. Yea, even everlasting death is what I deserve. But by grace, what I hope for, and I sorrow in this hope, is everlasting life by the sacrifice, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I consider that precious knowledge something that we have by God's mercy. So he says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Do you believe that? I do. I think the evidence is abundant. Whether you take the multitudes of fulfilled scripture, he shall bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent shall bruise his heel. Or there shall be a prophet like unto Moses that the people shall take heed to. Or that he shall come from the house of David. Or he shall come from the tribe of Judah. Or he shall be born in the city of Bethlehem. Or a virgin shall conceive. Or he shall ride into Jerusalem seated on an ass and the foal of an ass. Or they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. Or any number of hundreds of scripture. Not only the scripture fulfillment, but then the multitude of witnesses. Whether it's Mary Magdalene and the other women, or it's the apostles, or the 500 who saw him at once, or the lives that were changed so that they weren't afraid to face death. Over and over and over again, there's this abundant evidence that Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead. And it's more historically supported than most of the events in the college history books. He died and rose from the dead. I believe that. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. If you believe Jesus died and rose from the dead, then believe this. Those that sleep, that is died, and they're in Jesus Christ because God chose them in the covenant of grace before the foundation of the world, God's going to bring them with him. Then he says in verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. This is the other word I looked up in Greek, prevent. It really means kind of what the English word means in Latin. Pre means before, just like a prefix. And then vent comes from that Latin word venio, which means to come. We which are alive and remain when the Lord Jesus Christ appears in the resurrection, shall not come before them which are asleep. That is, if the Lord were to come right now, you wouldn't be the first ones up there in the air with him, wondering, where's all my loved ones that have died? It's not going to happen that way. The ones that have died and are buried, cremated, buried at sea, whatever, they're going to be there before the ones that are living when the Lord comes. The dead in Christ are going to rise first, so that when you're changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, you're not going to be up there wondering, oh no, I expected to see my loved ones. They're going to be there first, waiting for you. So actually, they're probably going to be focused on the Lord. But they're going first and then you after. We shall not prevent them which are asleep. Now, let me say this, and I know my time's running short, but I think this should be clarified. A large number of the Christian Bible believers in the United States at this time believe a doctrine that this doesn't teach what I'm going to say it teaches. They believe it teaches a secret rapture. That the Lord's going to come back secretly, and that those that are Christians and those that are children under the age of accountability will just go. They'll be gone. You won't know where they are. If they're driving a car, it's probably going to be a wreck. If they're flying an airplane, it's probably going to be a crash. That's what folks in this country, in large measure, believe now. They use this scripture, 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 18, and Matthew chapter 24, to teach that. But let me tell you, and I don't think I'd have too much difficulty proving it in detail some later time, that Matthew 24 teaches the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And this scripture here in 1 Thessalonians 4 teaches the resurrection. Because the Lord does come as a thief in the night, as far as you don't know when it is. But his coming's not going to be secret. Every eye shall behold him. For as the lightning shineth in the east and shineth over even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Lord be. Let me just ask you this. If this teaches a secret rapture, that the Lord comes in and all of a sudden people disappear secretly, what are you going to do with verse 16 where it says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God? That doesn't sound too secret to me. Sounds like it's going to be noisy. Sounds like it's going to be glorious. Brothers and sisters, this teaches the final the general resurrection prior to the general judgment. This teaches the second physical coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to earth when he opens the graves and brings all his children, not just those in a certain category. It's when he comes and and judges the world. This is the final resurrection. And there's many more scriptures you can go to support, but one of them is in 1 Corinthians 15. Then cometh the end, when he shall have put down all power and authority. And it says, and he shall defeat all enemies. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Then he shall deliver the kingdom up to his Father. So, you know, this idea that there's a secret rapture, and then there's going to be the tribulation, and there's going to be the beast, and there's going to be the Antichrist, and all of these other authorities, that runs contrary to that verse. At the end, he comes, and he will put down all power and authority and destroy death. And that's exactly what this teaches. He says, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. We're not going to come before those who are already dead and buried. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So his last instruction is, don't be ignorant so that you sorrow hopelessly. Be instructed so that you sorrow in hope. Not thinking that you're going to get up there wondering where your loved ones are. They're going to be with him first if you're alive at the coming of the Lord. And if we die physically and are buried, we'll be in that first crowd. But the Lord's children that are here, living and breathing and kicking around, and they're changed in the twinkling of an eye in a moment at the sound of the last trump, they're going second. They don't prevent them or come before them which are asleep. So now you see, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 will have some more instructions, but these are important instructions to stay encouraged. If you want to keep that long view, looking back to the cross or looking forward to heaven, there's some instructions we need to undertake. And God has been good enough to tell us how to grip the bat, how to stand up to the plate, how to watch the ball, how to swing level and follow through. And this is the way we do it. With sexual purity, with care for our body, with not coveting other things, with not defrauding our brother, with increasing those that we love, with working hard in a quiet and steady manner, and with abandoning the ignorance of false teaching and embracing the truth of the grace and the power, the intercession, and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. God bless you.